Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent or as a sign to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Mighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are good and gracious, and you teach us your way. Father, help us. Teach us your way. That, Father, we would be instructed in not only your character and in your love and faithfulness, but also in our duty to be faithful to you, to love you for all that you are, Father, and all you have done for us, to live lives of gratitude to you, the God of our salvation. So be with us now and lead us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin to frame not just this particular psalm, Psalm 71, but I want to introduce the next 10 psalms here, as it were. So what I say here, we'll come back to this in future Sundays, because in these next 10 psalms, Psalm 71 through 80, we're going to see a certain concern in the Psalter, in the psalmist's life. We see generally in the Psalms, but especially in these Psalms, a concern that God's people would cultivate and maintain, that they would cultivate and maintain a communal memory. That they would remember the Lord, that they would remember His covenant, His works, His mighty deeds, His salvation, and in fact, that they would remember God's dealings in the past with Israel. James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church, he passed away about 21 years ago, said, and it's on the back of your bulletin card here, the church is always one generation away from extinction. Each generation has the responsibility to pass the Christian faith down to the next generation. Beloved, the church is the repository of the communal memory in this world of God's wondrous works, right? If you want your money, you go to the bank because that's where it's found. If you want to know who the Lord is, where do you go? You go to God's Word. You go to the church that is called to teach and proclaim and preach God's Word and sing God's Word. So the church, in all of her acts of worship, is simply engaging in one big constant act of remembering the Lord and never forgetting the Lord. In fact, the church's remembrance of God through all of her acts of worship is the God-ordained means of covenant continuity. A couple of weeks ago, we saw this in the service of the baptism of Martha. That God is concerned for the covenant to be passed on from generation to generation, for the Christian faith to be passed on from generation to generation. Well, how is that done? Is that kind of like, you know, you download from heaven an app, right? We kind of get zapped with the fear of the Lord or with knowledge or with wisdom. No, it's very organic. It's very slow. It's very progressive in the process sort of way. A definition of that word, it's through the churches constantly being renewed in the covenant, week by week, day by day, here in public worship, and then dispersed in our private family worship. And everyone should be involved in family worship, even if you're single, right? You should be involved in what's often been called daily devotions, your private quiet time. I don't like that word, quiet time, because it's loaded with other connotations, but be that as it may. Family worship, right? It's how, when we remember the Lord in prayer, in the preaching of God's Word, in the reading and studying of God's Word, in the singing of God's Word, it's how we are faithful to God. And beloved, it's how we get to see God's faithfulness to us, to His people, throughout all generations. How will the church worship God if the church doesn't remember God? We are hopeless. We are hopeless without the knowledge of God's works, God's salvation in history. And especially in our day when we have so many pandemics going on in our day, apart from COVID, the pandemic of cultural amnesia. We are not a history-oriented people, generally speaking. And as Christians, we certainly struggle with this, right? We don't know first of all, the history of the church, but we also don't know the redemptive history of God's works in the Scriptures. We need to know, though, if we are to worship God, if we are to know God. How can we know Him if we don't remember Him? And so the church, as we see in this text and in future Psalms this upcoming summer and upcoming weeks, the church refuses to allow the world to snuff out from our lives and our hearts and our minds who God is and what God has done, and our obligations to God. The church must rekindle the fire of our Christian memory, of our Christian recollection of who God is, and never allow it to be extinguished, abandoned, or simply assumed. Covenant continuity is not automatic. Your children will not know the Lord if you do not teach them. And the correlative is also true. Children who come to know the Lord, actually most of us, have come to know the Lord. How? Why? Because we had Christian parents. That is an irrefutable fact of church history. Most Christians come to know the Lord in their homes through the godly instruction of their parents. So the church, beloved, we must be tireless in teaching, reminding, and knowing God as the church, and to know our history as God's people. This is our family album. This is our history right here. From the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is your God. It's not a distant God. No, he's your God in Jesus Christ. The Exodus is what happened to your family thousands of years ago. The wilderness wandering. The conquest through the hand of Joshua. The apostasy in the land. The giving of the judges. The kingship of Saul and David. That's us. Right? You need to see this as our history. This is your history. This is our family. Our history doesn't begin in Pentecost. It doesn't begin with Jesus Christ. It begins in Genesis 1. It's the history of the world. And it continues on through the Old Testament, through the disobedience of the people, through the prophets that God sent, through their exile to Babylon and Assyria, to the return from Babylon to the land. And then it continues in the life of the Messiah, who was given at the right time, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman, born under the law to do what? To rescue us, his people, through his life, his death, his resurrection, fulfilling everything in the Old Testament, and now gathering his church, not just from Israel, right? 1 John chapter 2 says, for Jesus Christ is not just the propitiation for our sins, but he gathers his people from the Gentiles. And guess what? You're Gentiles. We're all Gentiles here. We've been engrafted into the family of God. Jesus is the propitiation, not only for our sins, says the Jew, John the Apostle, but for the sins of the whole world. The message of the gospel is the message that the King has come back into his creation as the true King of heaven and earth, the rightful heir of all the nations. And he offers forgiveness to not just his people, the Jews, but to all peoples, the Gentiles included, to make us all his family by faith in him. This is what we need to have in our minds. Like, you need to be conscious of this. I don't know how else to put it, right? You might be very conscious of your particular, you know, biological flesh and blood history, you know, your mother, your father, your grandparents. Oh, you know, you can retell the story of how they immigrated to this country. Perhaps we're a church of immigrants here by and large. And you're able to do that very well, but you need to know your true family history, which is the history of God's people and God's dealings with his people. And we need to know our history, especially when we're confronted with trouble. And now we turn to our text, because, oh, does David have trouble? In verses 1 through 4, David has, he's always getting into trouble. Not because he's doing things oftentimes. He's not that lands him in trouble. He's not unnecessarily offensive to his enemies. It's because his enemies have been arrayed against him. David has trouble from mockers, from evildoers. David cries out. He pleads for God to work salvation. He says there's just a cascade of words and requests here. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me. Rescue me. Verse 2, incline your ear. Save me. Verse 3, be to me a rock of refuge. You are my rock and my fortress. Verse 4, rescue me. And so on and so forth. This is a desperate cry that David issues forth to God, because the wicked are hounding him. The wicked are after him. And who are the wicked? Verse 4. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. The wicked are after him. They have raised their hands in action. It's not just that they have bad thoughts about David, right? Bad thoughts, as was said last summer, ideas don't burn cities, right? Bad thoughts don't make the church of Jesus Christ bloody and bruised and give him a black eye and kill the church. No, they're after him. They want to kill him. They want to overturn what is right in Israel. They want to violate David. They want to, as verse 1 says, put him to shame. In fact, this is a constant theme in the book of Psalms. It's a theme here in this psalm. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. What do the wicked want to do? They want to put David to shame. Verse 13, Don't let me be put to shame, but rather, verse 13, may my accusers be put to shame and consumed. And then again in verse 24, you have put them to shame, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. All right. So what does it mean to be put to shame? What does it mean to be put to shame? The Bible, especially the Psalms, talk a lot about shame. In "Oh my God, in you I trust, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me." Verse 3 of Psalm 25, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." A shame in our day, the way we use this word, is not necessarily the way Scripture uses the word. Shame for us is, you know, you spilled something, right? You're embarrassed. Not in Scripture. Scripture doesn't talk about shame this way. In Scripture, shame is not emotional embarrassment. Shame, rather, means that what you have trusted has disappointed you. What you thought would save you is actually incapable and impotent to save you. Shame is a public condemnation and oftentimes a judicial condemnation of your trust and of the object of your faith. It's not, in other words, just an assault on you, right? But it's also an assault on the God who is worshipped by the church. So when David says, "Don't let me be put to shame," he's saying, "Lord, this is not just on me. This is on you as well." Imagine what would happen if the church could be destroyed from the face of the earth. What would that say of God? Right? It's that sense of shame that Scripture's getting at. Think of Elijah in Mount Carmel. Think of Elijah, right? He's not embarrassed, right? In his prayer, he's not saying, "Oh Lord, send fire," right? And perhaps you're familiar with the story, right? He's confronted, and he is confronting the prophets of Baal, right? And he's mocking them, and he's taunting them, and because Elijah has said the God who answers with fire is the true God, right? That's the point. The point is, who is the true God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? Who will answer with fire? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? Who will be put to shame? The prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, or the prophets of Baal? More to the point, who will be put to shame? Will it be Yahweh or Baal? So you need to realize that the things that are happening in this world, just like in David's world, are not about you. And we can oftentimes internalize things and, "Oh man, they came after me. They want to kill me. They want to kick me from my job," right? No, it's not about you. You need to see the bigger picture here, the cosmic battle, right? It's about God. So again, Elijah, and at Mount Carmel, when he's confronting the prophets of Baal, he doesn't understand shame in the sense of emotional embarrassment. He's saying, "Lord, if you don't answer with fire, your name won't be vindicated. You will lose all cred in Israel." There is, beloved, a battle that is being waged, a battle of beliefs, a battle of ideologies between the one true living God and all false gods. The one who has been given the name above all names, as we saw last week in Philippians, versus all subordinate names and authorities. And the question is, who will win? Whose gospel, whose salvation will pan out and triumph in the end? And here David says, "Don't let me be put to shame," which is to say, don't let your name come into disrepute. Don't let yourself be put to shame, O God. And until that time when you vindicate your name and your word, O God, I will wait. And that's the posture in this psalm. That's the posture of all the psalms. There's a waiting. There's patience. Christianity, beloved, is delayed gratification on a cosmic scale. It's delayed gratification on a cosmic scale. You have been given a promise by God, and you can talk about the promise of God in the singular, the promise of His fatherhood in Jesus Christ, of His salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the promise that encapsulates all other promises, that He will be a God to us and we will be His people. He will be a Father to us and we will be His children. But we've been given the guarantee of that promise, but we haven't been given the fulfillment of that promise. And so we wait. And things in our day might look a little shaky, just like they did for David. And yet, you are called to wait. You are called to wait. What was Elijah thinking on Mount Carmel from the minute he started praying until God answered with fire? However long that was, maybe a minute, maybe 5 minutes. You know, we tend to think it was immediate. Elijah waited. God's people waited. We wait. The Savior will come. He will not delay. But until then, we are harassed. The enemies of Christ seek to exploit the church, seek to hurt David. They say in verses 10 and 11, they speak concerning me. They watch, they plot, right? They consult together and they say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. Right? If God is God, let him show himself. No, God doesn't work that way. And he has shown himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And what did we do? We killed him. But God isn't going to show himself again in that way until he comes back. And when the world sees God's people, they see a very vulnerable people. They see a people that it seems like God has apparently abandoned his own. So Calvin says in his commentary, they rush in to exploit the church because God won't see. David can be killed. The church can be killed with impunity. And the church ends up often hurt and dying in the battle. So the sum of all this, the sum of David's troubles is that he has trouble. And he comes to the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm going to avenge myself, right? I'm not going to vindicate my own name or the name of God. We saw that last week. Vindication is God's department. Exaltation, salvation must come from the Lord. What does the psalmist do? What are you called to do when you're confronted with trouble? Turn to God. Cast your cares before the Lord. Leave all before the Lord and speak to God. That's one of the things that the Psalms give us, the vocabulary of faith. You might not want to pray like this, but God is teaching you to pray like this, to talk to Him in this way. And you need to know that salvation has to come from God. David, if he could have saved himself, would have saved himself, but he didn't. David is confronted with great trouble in the present. But secondly, David, what does he do? Not just goes to God, but specifically, he turns to God and remembers the past help that God has given to him. David knows God's saving work in history. And look at verses 5 and 6. He says, I can pray, verses 1 through 4, save me, incline yourself to me, be a rock, be a fortress, rescue me. Why? Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are He who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. David here is testifying of the unbroken faithfulness of God. God has been continually present with David. David here testifies of the tenderness of God's sovereign care. You are my trust for my youth. I've leaned on you from before I was born. You are the one who took me from my mother's womb. God was with David in those first initial moments of his life. The moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. God was with David in the most intimate phases of David's life, bringing David into this world, bringing David from his mother's womb, and then as a young child, as a youth, teaching David day by day, graciously preserving David when he was watching and caring for his father's sheep. You know the story in 1 Samuel? He was often confronted with bears and lions and ravenous beasts. He was confronted by Goliath. He was confronted with many foes. And yet God preserved him and God gave him courage to face down all of his enemies and all of God's enemies. David here, you see, is testifying of God's past work. David knows God. And because he knows God in the past, now in the present, he can have confidence in God. God is not some unknown quantity, right? Well, Lord, I don't know your ways, right? I don't know how you operate, what you do in times like this when I'm in trouble. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. No. David has been catechized from his youth to trust the Lord and to know that God is his rock, his refuge, his fortress. David knows God. Because he has seen God work in the past, he knows here in Psalm 71, when he's confronted with this trouble, listen, this isn't my first rodeo, right? I'm not agitated. I'm concerned. I'm anxious even, but I'm not an atheist. I'm not going to cast off my knowledge of God. No, God is faithful, and I've been here before. Beloved, this is to be our posture as well. And can I say this, and I want to say it carefully, but not with too much nuance. I don't want to qualify this to death, but you get to know God's faithfulness when you are faithful to God. When you are faithful to God. Beloved, God calls you to love Him now, to seek His work in your life now, to be faithful to Him now, so that you can sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Beloved, you cannot sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," if you think you can live however you want. Oh, yeah, you know, God is faithful to me. God is faithful to me. God, you know, I'm just going to live however I want. I'm going to sin, you know, without thought. I'm going to be careless in my life. And God will never fail me. It's like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. No. This is gibberish. You are believing gibberish if you think this is how God works. You won't ever grow in your faith in Christ without putting in the work to do what? To grow in your faith in Christ. Put in the time. Put in the work. We do it imperfectly. We do it with great struggle. You know, we walk 3 steps forward, 5 steps back oftentimes. But we're seeking the Lord, and you are called, however old you are, however young you are, to seek the Lord. And I want to direct a word, especially for younger Christians, for those who are perhaps in the springtime of their lives. In your youth, whether you're a child, whether you're a teenager, in your youth, do not forget the Lord. And even those of us in our 20s. You need to remember the Lord. You need to serve the Lord. You need to be devoted to God. Beloved, younger Christian here, and those who might be listening to the audio of this later on, there is no greater mission, there is no greater endeavor in your life than to spend your waking moments in obedience to Christ and service to Christ in His church. What have you been made for? Not for yourself, not for the distractions that the world gives and sends your ways, not for pornography, not for video games, not for living for yourself. You have. I know what it's like to be young, believe it or not. All those who have transgressed through that or transversed through that period in our lives, we know what it's like. I'm hitting 40, so I realize that now I get to say these words. I know what it's like. You have great ambition. You have great strength. You feel like the world is before you. There was a time I thought I could do this, I could do that, I could do this other thing, and I could do all of them very well. I could enter the service, the military service. I could do this other thing. I could pursue this degree. I could become an engineer. Wow! And yet, you are meant. If you were to graph this, there's a way your life is to look. You are young, you are strong, You have strength, right? That is the glory of young people. This unbridled optimism and hope. Hope springs eternal for young people. And then over here, when you get older, you're supposed to be wise, right? And that's because you're supposed to trade your strength for wisdom. You're supposed to live now in the springtime and summertime of your life, investing for the fall and winter of your life. When Proverbs talks about, right, don't be lazy like a sluggard, right? Be like, look to the ant, look to the grasshopper, right? It's not just talking about financial stuff, right? Oftentimes that's how we think of it, right? We have to save. 401k, right? Have you ever seen compounding charts of interest, right? If you start investing in your retirement when you're 16 and you put in 10 years of investments, wow, what are you going to have, right? Your nest egg when you're 65. Yeah, I get that. Don't stop doing that, right? Do that. But do other things as well. In fact, do other more important things. What are you investing in spiritually? How are you forming your appetites and your loves? How are you being formed as a man, as a woman? To know the Lord? To know the Lord, like David in his youth? Or are you misspending your time? I say to you, young people, what I wish would have been said more to me as a young person. You have to give thought to old age. You have to give thought to death. You have to give thought to the fall and the winter of your life. You cannot say, you may not say, dear, dear young person who I love. You cannot say I have better things to do than to serve God. Or, I'll serve God. And of course, you'll never actually say this with your words. You won't dare say this ever. But you think it. You live like this. You act like this. I'll give God a little bit. I'll give Him 2 hours. I'll go to church to get the Jesus sprinkles on my life, right? The little stuff that, you know, the pick-me-ups, the therapeutic stuff. I want to feel good. I want to see everyone. But I won't really surrender to Him all that I am. No, beloved, you are called to know the Lord. Let me tell you. Regret is real. It is real. And we're going to get to this in a moment, but talk to some of the older saints here. We are a congregation, the average age, I forget quite what it is at this point. A couple of years ago, I think it was like 21, 22. So if you're 40, if you're 50, you are old by the standards of this congregation. You are a seasoned saint, no less if you're 70 or 80. And you need to talk to others who are older than you, who are, you know, one or two steps in front of you. You need to talk to Solomon and listen to what Solomon says in the Bible. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, at the very end of that book of wisdom, at the end of his life, Solomon says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." And then what follows afterward is Solomon describing with different imagery all the signs of decay in life. You need to know the Lord like David knew the Lord, so that you could say with David, Psalm 18, at the very beginning of that psalm, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Don't think, oh, this is, I'm going to say this when I'm older. No, say this when you're young, when you're younger. Know the Lord so that way you can say these words and believe these words and live by these words. So you can say the words of that hymn which we sing here every Sunday, the fourth stanza, "Praise the Savior." You want to know the Lord. This is what the Lord has done for you. This is His objective work in and through Jesus Christ. He says, the hymn writer, "Praise the Savior now and ever. Praise Him all beneath the skies, prostrate lying, suffering, dying on the cross of sacrifice, victory gaining, life obtaining. Now in glory He doth rise. Man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through His merit, we inherit light and peace and happiness. Sin's bond severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. Over the tomb He light has shed. This is our God. And this is not just your God. This is not just your parents' God. This is your God. This is your God, young person. And you are to be united to this God. You are to serve Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, all the days of your life, even from now in your youth. This is not just a word for children and for young children and older children. This is a word for parents as well, is it not? One finger to you, a couple of fingers back to me as a parent, and to all of us as parents. Your child needs you to teach them God, to teach them the mighty works of God, the salvation of God, not just in the early years, but especially in the later years. Parents, our work doesn't end when our children become older. I think this is so key for us to understand. The years, let's just say, and I'm saying it arbitrarily, you could pick another time frame, but about between 15 and 22, you could say 14 and 24, whatever, you know. That window of time when children are transitioning from childhood to adulthood, whatever you want to call that, however you want to number those years, they are such a critical age. Now, you might think, well, I can't spank them anymore. What else can I do, right? Think of your own life. Think of your life as an adult, as a parent, as a grandparent, perhaps, as someone who's older. I look at my life and I say, most of the stuff that happened in that 6 to 10 year window was so consequential, was so formative. It, when we talk about baggage, right? Oh, I have baggage in my life. You know, I have regrets. It's not when you're 3 and fighting with your kid brother, right? There is early childhood trauma, right? All of that. It's in this period of time, right? This is, parents, this is our second test of parenting, right? It's not just when you're changing diapers. It's not just those early years when we're teaching, catechizing, spanking, discipline, all of that, right? If you notice, those early years then issue forth into kind of a plateau, right? Between 9 and 12, if you've done your work, right? There's a little bit of respite, a little bit of peace, and then guess what? You're plunged back into the work. And it's in this second period of life, this critical period, that you need to be teaching your children. It's here that you get to see whether they're beginning to show fruits of wisdom or fruits of folly, right? And so, parents, we cannot make the mistake of thinking that our children are more mature than they really are, right? Because they're big, because they're physically developed, you know, because they could take out a matching outfit or, you know, put on makeup or drive a car. No, your children need you. Parents, our children need us. To be in the trenches with them, to be tireless in teaching and training and showing them the right way to live according to the Word of God that alone is good and true and nourishing of their soul. So parents, let's show Christ's salvation to our children, not only in their early years, but in their latter years as well. And this is something that is true, not just of parents, but of all of us. When we see children in the congregation, when we see older children in the congregation, show them Christ's salvation. Show them how to live. And it doesn't need to be a big lecture. It could be simple. It could be sharing of your wisdom, your experience. More on that in a moment. David turns to God and remembers God's past help. And he remembers, I know God. I've been taught of God. I know the Lord. But then David turns to God, not just to reflect retrospectively on the past, but prospectively for the future as well. He turns to God and asks God for future help in later years. Verse 9 and 18, he says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent." Verse 18, So even to old age, so verse 17, for my youth you have taught me and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. Verse 18, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. The natural question here is, will Jesus now forsake David? Will Jesus, who has been faithful to David from David's youth, now forsake him? That's the natural question. What's the natural answer? Of course not. Of course not. From birth to death, God has been faithful to His Word, and He has been faithful to David. And we need to see that in our own lives. Wait a second. Look at your life. Consider your life. Consider how God has sustained you. Consider all the... When you look at your life, look at your foibles, your sins, your pitfalls, right? And notice all the ways you've gone astray. And you could have shipwrecked your life. I look at my life and I say, wow, there was a time when I was just making bad decision after bad decision. God, you have been gracious to me. In spite of all my sins, you have been gracious to me. And you see, that past work of God is now the basis for his present crying out to God, but for also his certainty of God's work in the future. God has never left you in the past, David is saying to us. Thus, God will never leave you in the future. God's gracious care of you has been constant throughout your life. Will God abandon you? Will God forsake you? Did God forsake you in the past? Did God abandon you in the past? The question answers itself, does it not, beloved? God's grace will sustain us into our old age. Can I direct a word to older Christians as well, not just to the young? And of course, the middle age are included in all of this as well. In your seasoned years, don't forget the Lord. That's the message to younger Christians. That's the message to older Christians. Do not forget the Lord. Remember Him. Jim Boyce talks about John Wesley, the famous Methodist preacher. In one of his letters, he laments his very seasoned life. And of course, Wesley lived in the mid-1700s. And so to be in your 80s like John Wesley was very different from being in your 80s now in our 21st modern context here in America. He says, all is lost, all is decaying, my strength, I can hardly do anything, my sight, I can hardly see anything, my memory, I can hardly remember anything, my hearing, my sleep, my rest. It's easy to fall in despair, it's easy to grow weary, because you are. You are in the twilight of your life. But what do you need to do? You need to be reminded, and you need to remind yourself of God. You need to consider His gracious work in Jesus Christ and His gracious work in your life. Beloved older Christian, those of us who are entering that last phase of life, however many more years God gives us, and I pray God gives us many more years of life. Perhaps those who are in the thick of the twilight of your lives. How will we see Christ's faithfulness in our later years? By reflecting upon earlier years. And knowing that Christ has not left you at all. Right? You might say, well, how are my days going to end? How will my life end? Will God abandon me? I've served God. Will He leave me? I don't sense His presence like I used to. My vitality is slipping. You need to know there's nothing wrong. Everything's according to plan. But God is sustaining you. But you need to be reminded of that. And you need to bring that back to memory, back to mind. And so teach others so that they can now remind you as well and teach you. Remind yourself, remind others of God. My mother had a practice that I, at the time, I didn't understand, and it was the practice of going to nursing homes. And, you know, as a 9-year-old or, you know, 12-year-old pre-adolescent, you know, rolling your eyes, I don't want to go to the nursing home, these old people. And sure enough, you know, there was a little bit of punishment there. My mom would say, "You're grounded. Go talk to your grandfather," right? Like that was a punishment. And then I realized, wow, I don't know a lot. These older people, they've lived a lot. They know a lot more than I do, a lot more than I pretend to know. And beloved, you who are older, you might say, you might be on the other side of that equation, right? You might say, well, what have I to give? I have nothing to give. I'm decrepit. I'm decaying. Actually, you have a lot to give. You have a lot to give. Everything. Everything that you are. Everything that you have learned from Christ. Everything that you've learned from walking with Christ. Everything that you've done, even in disobedience to Christ in earlier years. Everything from seeing Him work in your life and in the lives of others. How much we have to learn from you. How much we need older saints here. Like I said, our congregation skews very young. But we need Denise. We need the Wartmans, Cal and Ellen. We need others who have walked the walk of faith. We need Hebrews 11. We need older saints at Grace to share. In fact, it's not just a good idea. You are bound by God. You are bound by God to share your knowledge of God's work, to testify of His salvation. Matthew Henry, quotations in the back of the card, says, It is a debt which the old disciples of Christ owe to the succeeding generations to leave behind them a solemn testimony to power, to the power, pleasure, and advantage of the Christian religion and the truth of God's promises. Verse 18. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. You must proclaim. You are bound by God to share, to proclaim, to teach Christ's salvation to the next generation. You are bound to see to it that to your dying day, Christ's glory, His obedience, His salvation, His death, His bodily resurrection is proclaimed on your lips and in your life as the only hope of man. David turns to the past, to God's work in the past. David turns to the future, to God's work in the future. But then what does he do in the present? Having reflected on God's past and future work in the present, he submits his life to God. David knows God will act. And because of this, David rests in God and casts his cares on God, and he worships God. And this is what you are called to do. Reflect on God's past work in your life. You know the Lord. If you've been walking with the Lord, you know the Lord. And then reflect. Use that as the basis for certainty for God's future work. God will act. God will work on behalf of your life, on behalf of the church. But until that time when he does vindicate his name and his people and his word, what are you to do? Verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Verses 14, 15, and 16, I will hope continually. My mouth will tell of your greatness. I will remind others. Verses 19 through 21, who is like the Lord? You will revive me. Verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Right? This is how the psalm ends. I will also praise. I will sing. My lips will shout. My tongue will talk of you. Beloved, we are called, like David, to be determined to hope in God, to live for God, to say with David. Verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. I can't completely list all what you are to me, all that you have done for me. You have been faithful. I can't completely reach the end of that list of all your deeds of salvation. There are too many. But oh God, today I will begin to praise you for them all. Beloved, as we serve God from our earliest days through to our old age, we will see the faithfulness of God. We will see the faithfulness of God when we make it a point to teach and to pass down the Christian faith to the next generation. When we don't assume that transmission is automatic or presume that it will happen regardless of what we do. No, the church is the repository of the memory of God's work. But when you strive, beloved, fathers, when we strive, mothers, when you strive, church, when we strive to be faithful to God, to submit our lives, to lead our families to God's word, we will see in our generation and in the next generation, God fulfilling his promise in you, saving you, sanctifying you, keeping you, leading you away from slavery to himself, to the beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we can say like Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Until that day, God will not put us to shame. On that day, we will see that our faith was properly placed in Christ. He was true and worthy of your trust, because what God promised, God has completely, perfectly fulfilled. God will not leave his church out to dry. God will not abandon his church or leave her to be destroyed by the world. God will be proven right and he will be vindicated, and the church in Christ will be vindicated as well. And it will be clear that the church did not trust in one who could not deliver, but that we trusted in God who is faithful to his promise and his people throughout all generations. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, you are our Father because of Jesus Christ. And oh, Father, how we owe you our life, all that we are, all the goodness that we can find, Father, that you give to us. It comes from you. And of course, the treasure of treasures, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, he is ours and we are his because you have loved us, because Christ has loved us, because the Spirit has applied that work to our lives. And Father, we bask not only in the wonder of your love for us undeserving sinners, but Father, we resolve to live for you. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We believe, but help our unbelief. Father, it is a constant daily struggle, weekly and yearly, Father, to fight this good fight of faith. But Father, I do pray that you would give us success even now, that you would grant us victory, that Father, we would be tireless in, as a church, rekindling again and again the fire of the memory of Christ's work, not just in times past, but even now in the present, his ongoing intercession for us in his upholding of this world and especially of his church, we, your people, and Father, the work of Christ yet to come on the last day. Father, do this work that only you can do. Do save us and sanctify us and keep us and give us courage, like David was given courage, to fight against every foe, Father, and to fight for your glory and honor, and to live for you in great love and devotion all the days of our lives. For we pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.